All right, if you'll join me in prayer. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity again to look at your word, and I just pray, Lord, that you will, oh Lord, that you'll transform us. I pray, Lord, that we're not just looking at this as an enhancement, but we look at your word and allow it to penetrate our hearts and allow it to transform our lives. I just pray, Father, that you impact our spirits tonight, and that we know you and understand ourselves better by looking at your word and understanding our meaning and our purpose. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, tonight we're going to be coming back to Genesis, continuing our study in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 13 tonight. Last week we, as we've traced the beginnings of everything, seeing the meaning and the purpose and the origins of all these things, all of creation, we've seen how God began His call to Abram at this time. It's before he has a name change. Abram is called by God, and he's the father, of course, we know, of the Israelites. And so we're tracing how God began with these humble beginnings of this one man from this one family to unfold his plan that he's had for the ages. And we see how it unfolds through him. We begin to understand how a relationship with God works as we look at this. We see how God has been leading Abraham along here. From the initial stages of calling him to the times of surrender that he had with God. Abram, last week we saw how he came to various places in the promised land, the land that God told him to go to, the land of Canaan, which is basically Palestine that we know today. He went there and built altars to the Lord. Remember how the story went? Built altars to the Lord, surrendered to God. And after this wonderful surrendering experience that he had, a famine came to the land. And so, as so often is the case, we get close to God, we have these experiences with God, and then things go stupid. And so Abram decided to take things into his own hands, and he went into Egypt, if you remember. When he got to Egypt, we call it kind of his folly, we call it a great debacle, because by taking things into his own hand, when he got to Egypt, he lost his faith and he lost his strength. And when he got there, he became afraid of what the Egyptians would do to him when they saw how beautiful Sarai was. So he convinced her to go along with this story that she was just his sister, which was partly true. She's his half sister, but the idea was to deceive the Pharaoh into thinking that she was just his sister, so that the Pharaoh could marry her, and that's exactly what happened. The Pharaoh married her, took her as one of his wives, but in the same time, Abram got a lot of money out of the deal. You know, the Egyptians were handing him cash and people and all kinds of stuff, and you know, Abraham seemed content enough, but God was not happy with this situation. So he visited Pharaoh with plagues and things, and so Pharaoh realized that he'd been duped. And remember the story that Abram then, because of this lack of faith, because he went back to Egypt, because he took things into his own hands, the ultimate result was shame. He was shamed by this pagan king who said, "What have you done here? You deceived me. What kind of a man of God are you?" And he kicked him out of town. Remember, tarred and feathered him, ran him out on a rail. I put that part in. But they got him out of town, and it was a shameful experience for him. But when he got back into Palestine, remember, he made his way back to the place where he started. And that's where we kind of left off last week in chapter 13. And let me just read through those first four verses again to bring us up to speed. It says, "So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold." Remember, that's what he got in Egypt. "From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Beth-El, to the place between Beth-El and Ai, where his tent had been earlier." Remember, we built that altar and surrendered his life there. "And where he had first built an altar," verse 4, "and there Abram called on the name of the Lord." So he came back to this place where he first started, and he surrendered again to the Lord. Notice that there is no mention here that the famine has come to an end. There's no indication that the famine's over with. More than likely, the famine is still going on. Abram had to leave Egypt, not on his own accord. The Egyptians kicked him out. But now Abram remembers his source. Now Abram is not looking around for lesser lovers to satisfy him. He's not looking for those other things that he feels like will provide for what he needs. He remembers his source. He's finding his source, finding his contentment, finding his identity from the one who called him out into this adventure in the first place, from the God who called him in that whispering wind when he first started out. So there's where we find Abram now. He's back in Palestine, and we'll go to the next section here. Let's read verses 5 to 7. "Now Lot who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at this time. Now, some faith teachers will present the idea that Abram, because he was rich at the hand of God, and this was a blessing that's supposed to flow to every other believer. You know, we're all supposed to be rich because Abram was rich, you know, and that's one of the blessings of Abram. I still contest that you're not going to find a lot of scriptural support for that. Obviously, God did bless Abram, and he did have stuff. He had stuff before he left Hebron, if you remember, or Haran, rather, before he left Haran. He had what he needed at that time. He had the stuff that he needed. But I want you to pay attention to where he got this big increase. Where did this big increase that he has right here, where did it come from? And where did it come from in... Exactly. He was increased in wealth and in riches and in possessions when he was in Egypt. And I insist that it's not necessarily right to just say, hey, yeah, this was God's enabling in his life that gave him all this stuff. Because the other thing about it is we want to look at the fruit of this. What is the fruit of these possessions that all of a sudden Abram and Lot both have? It's really not that clear that God gave Abram this huge increase. And when you look at the fruit, you can't always separate money from its source. It's something to think about. Something to think about when we make our choices in life. You can't always separate money or possessions from its source. And the result of this increase that we see Abram and Lot experiencing here, the result of it is strife. It's actually starting to tear them apart. If you think about this is very interesting to me. When a famine came to the land, when the famine came to Palestine, it didn't tear Lot and Abram apart. As a matter of fact, they stuck together on their trek down into Egypt. They were hanging together. The famine couldn't tear them apart. What was ready to tear them apart, though? This big increase. It wasn't famine that was destroying them. It was their abundance that was beginning to cause a problem. It was the amount that they had, the opulence that they were beginning to experience that was causing this strife and this division. I think there's an interesting principle in this. And don't get me wrong, I'm not against having money or anything like that. So don't think I'm taking some sort of stoic tack here or something that, you know, oh yeah, let's all renounce our possessions. Everybody renounce your possessions. Put them all in my bank account and we'll... I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is that an increase, you know, Proverbs talks about better is a little with the fear of the Lord than all of the troubles that come with treasures. You know, an increase like this brings with it a certain level of stress and trouble and problems. Paul said that he had learned the secret of contentment. Whether he had a lot or whether he had a little, his source of contentment was found in his relationship with God. It was in God that he found his contentment. And there's something about this. I think it's interesting. You know, the problems that we have within American churches a lot of times with discord and strife and church splits, not over doctrine, but over personalities and problems like that. By and large, those kind of things are not that prevalent in countries where, you know, you have to take your life into your hands to actually meet together as the church. Where the church has to meet clandestinely because it's illegal to be a Christian, you're not going to have a lot of people who are going to be walking away from someone because they were looked at funny at a morning service or whatever. But in a land like this, where we are so well off, and where the poorest person is rich by comparison to a third world country person or an emerging nation person. I mean, we've got so much that's given to us, so much in our hands, that ultimately the end result is that we have a lot more time for strife. We have a lot more time to have troubles and problems with, you know, so-and-so's attitude towards so-and-so or whatever. This kind of opulence, this kind of abundance doesn't produce that good of a fruit, and it certainly doesn't produce a good fruit here. You know, so much emphasis is placed on money and material gain in our culture, and of course that whole concept has crept into the church, where guys will spend their whole sermon, you know, yammering away about how God wants you rich, He wants you to have stuff, and you can't be a proper witness unless you have stuff. I mean, you might as well stand up and say, show me the money. But it's that same kind of thing. I want my stuff. Give me my stuff. because I got to have a lot of it. It's a horrible thing, and it's a contradiction to what this word shows, even from the outset, right back here in Genesis. Because we see the fruit of having all of this abundance right off the bat for Abram when he gets this sudden increase is that there's strife now between he and his nephew. What famine couldn't do, abundance has done. It's driving a wedge between them. There's a problem with that. There's a problem with an emphasis on material gain. A lady by the name of Phyllis Anzalone. She was a lady who worked for a company that provided her a six-figure income. She had investments going left and right, and she was on the fast track. She was a younger lady on the fast track to, just absolute fabulous wealth. She happened to work for a company, you may have heard of it, called Enron. And in the course of time, she not only lost her job, but she lost well over $1 million in investments and things like that. What's interesting is her statement about it when all the dust settled. Somebody asked her about what she thought of this. She said, "It was the best thing that ever happened to me because that job took so much of my life from me." You know, we will never, ever, and we got to mark this down somewhere in our minds, we will never find contentment from material gain. We will never find real contentment from that. Never. It just can't happen. Riley was just telling me at this conference that he went to that he met a guy who's in his 60s and he had been a corporate man all his life and had amassed all of this amount of money and securities and worked his whole life to keep his plan secure for his life and to make sure that his end result was exactly the way he wanted it. And yet he came to that time in his life and he realized he was as absolutely empty as could be. He wasn't content. He wasn't satisfied. He was still undone. Possessions will not provide what we're looking for. Proverbs also says, "To the full man, honey is loathsome, but to the hungry man, even that which is bitter tastes sweet." The idea is the more we get, the less we appreciate what we have. And I think that's exactly what's happening here. But we see something about Abram in this that's just magnificent. You know, the Egyptian folly that he fell into, it didn't ruin him. In fact, in repentance, really, we see how it enhanced his character. We see that there's a change, at least in terms of the reading of it. We see something about Abram we hadn't seen before. And it's a beautiful aspect here in verses 8 and 9, because we're going to look at his response to this materialistic turmoil. Verses 8 and 9. "So Abram said to Lot, 'Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we're brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left.'" So here we see something about Abram. This is just absolutely beautiful to me. Abram, you realize, is the elder here. He's the guy in the position of power. I mean, you know, in terms of the hierarchy of the day, in terms of the authority structure of the day, Abraham is the elder. Lot is his nephew. He's the younger. Abram is the one through whom these riches were flowing at this time. But look at his attitude of humility as he approaches Lot about this situation. He absolutely waives his right to dictate to Lot what the outcome is going to be here. I think that's amazing. He doesn't go up to Lot and just say, "Listen, you rotten little punk, keep your herdsmen away from mine. This is my stuff anyway. It was my idea to come out here. I don't even know why you're tagging along with me. Get away from me." But he doesn't do that at all. And he comes up to him in such a peaceable manner. I mean, look at these words. You know, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me." He's generous to him. He says, "Listen, you pick out where you want to go. And wherever you go, I'll go the other way." I mean, this is a condescension that's extraordinary that he's exhibiting here. This is amazing what he's doing. This is not your typical attitude, especially in when it comes to human nature. You know, you read about this, and I think it's profound. I can't help but think back to the Sermon on the Mount when I read this. When I read this, all I can think of is Jesus' words when he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be the children of God. Blessed are the meek," or the humble, "for they'll inherit the earth." And there we see Abram exhibiting that same kind of character. You know, when he says that blessed are the peacemakers because they will be the sons of God, he's saying there, in other words, that they will represent the character of God. Those are peacemakers. When we're peacemakers among our, our family, among our brethren in the church. When we're peacemakers, we're representing the character of God. Because you think about God. I mean, you think about the situation as we have it right now as Christians who are saved by His mercy and His grace. You think about God, as Brian talked about last Sunday. I mean, He is majestic. There is an awesome, terrifying wonder to who God is. He's great beyond description. He's powerful beyond words. There's a glorious majesty to Him. There's a righteousness and a holiness and a sinlessness about Him. And yet, when He's confronted with His creation, who rebelled against Him openly, rejected His commands, defied Him, and cursed His name, His response is to entreat us to repent. His response to us is loving. He says to Israel, "Why will you die? Choose life. Come to Me." It's magnificent. And it's demonstrated here even in Abram's attitude as he deals with Lot. Humility. Humility is the real treasure in this whole story. You know, we talk about all the treasures that have been amassed, the physical, the materialistic things that have been amassed by these two guys in this story, but humility is the real treasure that comes through here. And this is what Abram shows. He's showing his real wealth. He takes the low road. And this is exemplifying really what Jesus talks about when He talks about laying down our lives for others. He talks about living sacrificially. We talked about that in Romans chapter 12. We lay down our lives. We lay down our rights. We lay down our need for justification and vindication, self-vindication, all of these things. I mean, Abram laid down his right to dictate how this situation should work out on behalf of someone else. He looked to the needs of others before he looked to his own needs. Looking out for someone else, looking out for the next person, laying down his own life. It's amazing. It's incredible. And again, as I have been doing all along here, I keep pointing back. Look at the consistency that travels through 66 books written by so many different authors over all these different ages. And yet this same consistency, it pervades this. It's magnificent. This is endemic of an inspired word. This is not something that was conceived by man. Well, let's finish this. Let's keep going here. Not finish it, but let's read verses 10 through 13. Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, which is Palestine, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Our choices in life are so important. You know, we can never stress that enough. The choices that we make are so important. But even more important than that are the motives that underlie the choices that we make. We look at the motives here. These are principles here that are consistent again throughout the whole Bible. But just because something is pleasing to the eye, just because something looks like initially it's going to be beneficial to us, just because it's something that we really, really want, doesn't necessarily mean that that's God's will for us and that's God's direction for us. You know, I can imagine these guys standing out there, and the scholars say that they were standing on a hill. How do they know? I have no idea. But the scholars say they were standing on a hill where you could look out over the Jordan area, and then you could also look out towards the areas of Palestine. And then I can imagine Lot standing there, and you know, Abram gives him this really cool, you know, decision that he's going to make. You know, go this way or go that way. You choose. Make up your own mind. And so Lot looks over towards Palestine, and it's desert and rocks, and there's wind blowing, and there's camel bones laying there and stuff. And then he looks over towards the River Jordan, and there's lush green leaves everywhere, and the birds are flying around and chirping, and the water is babbling through the brook, and there's a little casino on the side, and he's thinking, well, let me think. I got desert over here. I got lush green grass over here. I'm going this way. He looks at what looks best to his own perception. He looks at what is going to be the most pleasing to him, the most, you know, the most seemingly beneficial choice that he can make. he's got a choice between desert and greenery. He says, man, I'm going to the greenery. I'm going to what's the best. Again, notice, this is so important to me. Notice that Lot does not consult God in this. In this account, we don't see that Lot went over, built an altar, prayed, Lord, which way should I go? What would be the best choice for me? No. It says Lot looked up. Literally, it says he lifted up his eyes. Lot looked up. He used his own sight. He used his own understanding. He looked through his own eyes to determine what choices he was going to make here, what choices were going to be best for him, as opposed to finding out what the eyes of the Lord wanted, as opposed to finding out the mind of God. What do you want from me, God? What's going to be best for me from your perspective, from your point of view? But that's not what Lot did. He looked from his own self-will, trying to determine what was going to be best for himself, what looked appealing, what looks like it's going to preserve his little pile of stuff that he's got, his own plan, his own sense of identity, and he marches off towards it. He even actually moves towards Sodom, and we'll see that this is a first stage. You know, the fact that he looks in that direction and then he pitches his tents near Sodom, we find these are just the beginning stages in things that take place in Lot's life. It's a type of moving towards fleshly behavior. Because honestly, that's what's going to happen. If we determine we're going to make our choices, if we determine we're just going to look at what's going to be best for us, how am I going to get benefited on this? How is this going to work out best for me? Well, how am I going to get what's mine, and how am I going to preserve my stuff and my little plan? How am I going to do this? And if we set out to determine what's going to be best for ourselves, I guarantee that the result will be we will move towards a fleshly attitude and a worldly mindset. We never move towards righteousness when we decide to take things into our own hands. Abraham learned that last chapter. But this is what Lot determines to do. He's going to take what looks good to him. He's going to take what he wants. We know the whole story. We know how this works out. It turns out to be quite bitter for him. He loses his wife in the process of this. He loses the integrity of his family relationship with his daughters. It's a terrible mess. It's a terrible, terrible mess. We know this from hindsight, and we'll get to it as the story unfolds. But what looked so good from the natural perspective ended up being so bad for Lot. It was tragic. It was terrible. And I just cannot tell you guys how many times I have talked with people who've told me about their plans that they want to do. I'm going to do this. Man, I got to tell you, this is the greatest thing in the world. And even in the process of telling me their plans, I see glaringly there are aspects of it that defy what God's principles are for what He wants out of the life of those who follow Him. And I'll mention that. I'll say, but how is this leading you towards godliness? Hey, I got to have this because God wants me happy. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm laughing. We can't base anything on a premise, hey, God wants me happy. It doesn't work that way. You're not going to go through this word and find where it says God wants you happy. God wants you blessed. Blessed doesn't always necessarily mean happy, because happy is a word that is derived from the word happenings. It depends on circumstances. Happiness isn't always necessarily accompanying our lives, but joy is. Contentment is, fulfillment is, satisfaction is. Oh, those things He does provide for us. But happiness, we're not always guaranteed happy circumstances. We're not always guaranteed happiness. Sometimes God takes us through very unhappy times in order to perfect something. Because ultimately, God's after what is best for us. Not just our temporal sense of satisfaction. Not just our temporal sense of having something work right for us at the moment. We have to be so careful about the motives behind our choices. If we choose based on a selfish motive, based on a motive that says I've got to preserve myself, we're ultimately going to find ourselves in a situation that's going to be unpleasant. We're ultimately going to find ourselves in a place that isn't where God intended us to be. We'll oftentimes find ourselves in very bitter circumstances and have to retrace our steps. Well, let's continue on here. Let's finish up this chapter, verses 14 to 18. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. all the land you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I'm giving it to you." So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre and Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Again, he surrenders to the Lord after this magnificent encounter here that he has with him. You realize, based on this promise, and I guess, you know, we get into political realms, and I don't want to necessarily bog down on that, but you base it based on this promise, no one else could possibly have any claims to the land there in Palestine, except for Israel. But we look at this story, and you know, you could be tempted to think, you know, poor Abraham, you know, well, you got the short end of the stick on this. You know, he's so nice to Lot. You know, at least Lot could have said to him, "Well, listen, Abram, you're being really nice about this whole thing. I'll tell you what, I'll take half of the Jordan area here, and you take the other half, and we'll kind of split it up, or I'll, you know, work something out with you." But no, Abram says, "You make a choice," and Lot runs off there and says, "Okay, I'll take all of this. This over here is mine, and you can take the desert over there." And you could be tempted to think, you know, Abram, man, he gets the short end of the stick. Lot's going down there laying in a hammock, you know, out there by the green palm trees and being fed grapes, and Abram's walking back into the desert. Sandstorm blowing into his face. You could be tempted to think, man, this is terrible. What good did this do him? I mean, you know, by exemplifying God's character and God's heart in treating Lot this way, man, he really got abused. So Lot goes running off into the lush, wonderful land, plains of the Jordan, and Abram turns around and he walks into that desert and he walks smack into God, who's waiting right there, out there in that desert, to wrap his arms around him and whisper into his ear, "Well done, my boy. Good job. This is exactly what I wanted." You know, Abram exemplified God's character in his dealing with Lot. Abram laid down his life. Abram chose the path of humility, determining not to exercise his own rights, determining not to force his way, determining not to push his will, determining at that point to lay down his life and exemplify God's character and be peaceable and loving. And so since he did that, God meets him out there in the desert and gives him this amazing promise. And you realize what he's saying in this promise. He's saying, look around. Look around at everything around here. Down towards the Jordan, up this direction, down that direction, to the east, to the west. The whole area. I want you to look at it, Abram, because now I'm giving it to you. What a promise. And we know that, you know, this actually found its literal fulfillment already in the time of Solomon. I mean, all of these areas belonged to Israel at that time. And we do know that he says this promise is forever. So we know that there's a time coming. You know, we get into the eschatological areas in that. We know time's coming when all of this will belong to Israel again, especially within the millennial reign, the millennial kingdom. All of this is territory of Israel. It belongs to them. No one else can lay claim to this from a biblical perspective at all. You know, you deal with political issues, and of course everybody's going to laugh us to scorn by saying biblically Israel gets the land and Palestinians have no claim on it. But from a biblical point of view, that's the way it is. Because right here, God gave it all to him. God gave it all to Abram. And this is such an important thing to pay attention to. And if you take nothing else from this tonight, take this. Remember that what Lot determined to choose for himself and take for himself by looking out of an eye of self-preservation, what Lot took for himself, God gave to Abraham. Because he was surrendered to him. Because he viewed things through God's eyes and from God's perspective rather than his own selfish motive. What Lot took, Abram was given to him. Even what Lot went down there and claimed as his own, God was saying, "Yeah, that's yours too, Abram. I'm giving it all to you." He doesn't specifically say it's because his character was so in harmony with God's character at that point, but it's implicit here. When we see that the choice that he made, when he see his heart to surrender to God, we see God's response is to provide it all. We may be tempted, and our enemy will always whisper in our ear saying, "Man, this is not going to go well for you. It does you no good to live for Christ. It does you no good to be a Christian. I mean, come on. What's it gotten you? You're still in a lousy job, or you're still having problems here and there, or people are still treating you badly. The enemy will try to whisper that in our ears, saying, man, it does you no good to be a Christian. It does you no good to lay down your life and surrender to God. But when we do, when we surrender to Him, when we yield to His will and determine to follow His path, listen, there is no possible way we can outdo God's blessings for us. There's no possible way we could ever gain for ourselves what God will give to us. And I'm not even just talking materially, though this promise is speaking of literal land, literal dirt. But it's even more than that. God's giving him his blessing. God's giving it all to him. God provides for us what we need. We need to have confidence in his goodness and his righteousness. Well, it doesn't go well for Lot when he gets to the plains there, and we'll look at that next time. Big things happen. He gets kidnapped, and a whole Braveheart scene of fighting and stuff takes place. It's kind of fun. So.